We had something this week, didn't we, Ethel? Boy, it's a good thing he made that announcement about the Schmitz 50th anniversary. Otherwise, I'd have forgot mine. So just so that it gets recorded here, it's Friday. Isn't it Friday? I have the day off that day. We're going to leave the front door open in case members of the family throw this big surprise party you're usually expecting, you know, when things like this happen. Just never know. You don't want to leave the house during that time. I will say this, that Ethel is the best detail of life I ever had. That got recorded too. This is Acts lesson number 55. Is that the correct number? Guys are keeping it really straight online there. Acts lesson 55, and we're in chapter 8 at verse 26. Acts 8:26, where Philip the evangelist meets up with the Ethiopian eunuch. Teaches him about Christ from Isaiah 53, and the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized. Let's begin our study this evening with a word of prayer, however. My microphone is on. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony that we have in this scripture that we read tonight of Philip, who is faithful to his calling to teach the word and was tender to the directions of the messenger from God to go to meet with this Ethiopian official and lead him to Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might be found also faithful in our own vocation and in our calling, that we too might carry out the work assignment that we have in the plan of God for our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, Acts 8:26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert." So the angel directed Philip to go to a highway or some kind of a road that was going from Jerusalem to Gaza. And of course, where it was that Philip met this Ethiopian is not totally clear to us. Some think that it was between Jerusalem and Gaza. So he might have met the Ethiopian before he got very far south towards Egypt or towards Abyssinia or Ethiopia. You know that after the man accepted Christ as Savior, after he believed, then he wanted to be baptized and they found water. And so then there's the question of where was this water? So we'll talk about that in a minute, but it's really not possible to pinpoint some these things geographically, nor is it necessary to do so. Last Sunday, I talked about the word Gaza, a Persian word which means riches, came from the Persian because of King Cambyses, who carrying out a campaign against Egypt and Ethiopia some centuries before, took his daughter with him as well, it turned out, and she died of a disease or something while he was on that campaign. But he called this place Gaza because it was the storage place for his military logistical supplies. And Gaza means treasure in Persian. And we saw how the word came into the Arabic and then into the Spanish and then into the English word magazine. Some commentators, I should say some historians, have thought that the Ethiopian official who said in the Bible to be have the charge of all Candace's treasure, that he was actually an authority over this area of Gaza. I wasn't able to establish that. And again, this is it's really a minor point. Whether he was in charge of the actual geographical location of Gaza, or whether indeed the Ethiopian queen had any business controlling that area anyway. I think probably not. But that's pretty much beside the point. But we're seeing here Philip continuing with his labor of love, and he's got himself on the road down by Gaza towards Egypt, the road that people took. And this chamberlain or this official of Queen Candace is passing southward on his return from Jerusalem. And while he's riding along in his chariot, he's reading the prophecy of Isaiah. Psalm 63 says, Ethiopia is stretching out her hands to God. And so here perhaps in some part the prophecy is fulfilled that the cry of the Ethiopians for God is not going unheard. At any case, here is a teacher who is provided at the moment that someone inquires. So at the moment, at the time the Ethiopian eunuch is reading and not understanding what he's reading, along comes Philip, a stranger, and provides him with information about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. And the man becomes a Christian and is baptized with water and the Holy Spirit. Then Philip, when he finished this work, he was caught away or called away somewhere else by the Spirit of God, and he proceeds to Caesarea. And we don't hear of Philip again for about 20 years. And when about 20 years later, the Apostle Paul and Luke and others were passing back through that area on their way to Jerusalem, and they stayed with him for a few days in Caesarea. The word eunuch is applied to many types of people in authority at court in various countries back in those days. A man who was set to guard the harem of a king might have been a literal eunuch. Literally a eunuch, but the word was wider than that and didn't only include those types of men. Probably this man was not a eunuch in the literal sense, because he had charge of the treasure. He would have been something like a Lord Chamberlain, because he had charge of the treasure or the royal treasure. But the Bible says he had great authority in the court. So he was an important person. Now, the person of Candace that's an interesting history. Very difficult, to pin down just who at this particular time the ruler of Ethiopia was. In fact, the most succinct information is given right here in this verse. It was Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So, of course, when historians and Bible students and all down through the centuries, in fact, look at this, naturally, it's very tempting, not only tempting, it's very important to try to identify who this person is and what's going on here. There are some good sources for information about this. There is a book called Travels to Discover the Source of the Nile by James Bruce. He lived from 1730 to 1794, and he wrote several volumes of his travels. Now, he was, I suppose, a a rough traveler like Lewis and Clark, living off the land, living amongst the people that he came across, dressing like them, eating like them, and writing down everything that he learned about them. He learned, for example, he spent quite a bit of time amongst nomadic Arabs. As you might expect in those days, even from then until now. But he told of how when the Arabs were driving their cattle from one place to another and they wanted something to eat, they would cut the skin of an animal, cut out some meat, sew the skin back up, the animals would still be alive, and they would eat the meat and continue on. You didn't want me to tell you about that. Okay. Then I won't tell you this other thing. You can go. I haven't found a source for this since it's so old, 18th century. It's pretty hard to find the book itself. In fact, there are several volumes that he wrote, and I'm not sure I wanted to get into that. But there's quite a bit of information in various places taken from his work, so it's pretty interesting. Now, he says this about Candace. He says, "It is known from credible writers who are engaged in no controversy," that is, unbiased writers, he's saying, "that this Candace reigned upon the Nile in Atbara near Egypt." Atbara, a company, it turns out, another name for that particular region, which we now think of as Ethiopia, or which was Abyssinia. Her capital was taken in the time of Augustus. So that would have been 30-40 B.C. or anywhere up to going into the years after Christ. But some years before the conversion of the slave by Philip. And he says, "We shall have occasion often to mention her successors and her kingdom as existing in the reign of the Abyssinian kings long after the Mohammedan conquest. They existed when I passed through Atbara and do undoubtedly exist there to this day." Now, to this day means late 18th century, his day, Bruce's day. Now, Bruce demonstrates in his documentation and in his notes that he took that Atbara was formerly called Mero, M-E-R-O-E, probably named after, given this name after the daughter of Cambyses, the king of Persia. And as I mentioned, she died in Ethiopia during the expedition which her father had undertaken against the Ethiopians and against the Egyptians. Now, the Roman historian Strabo, who wrote his geography in about A.D. 20, mentions a queen in that same district named Candace. So the name Candace shows up in Strabo's writings, and his words are very interesting. He says, "Amongst these were the officers of Queen Candace, who in our days reigned over the Ethiopians." That's Strabo's days. "She was a masculine woman and blind in one eye." Now, this was not the Candace that's mentioned in Acts, not the same time frame. But it establishes the fact that a queen of that name did exist. There were queens of that name, which some have questioned. And we learn from other sources that this was a fairly common name. So there may have been a dynasty of rulers, the women of which were called Candace. Or maybe the rulership passed from the woman to the next woman in line. And these would be Candace 1, Candace 2, Candace 3, however many there might have been of that. The a later historian, Pliny the Elder, Roman historian, he wrote about some reports that Nero's messengers, who had been sent to examine the country of Ethiopia, had written down or had submitted to the Emperor Nero. And they said that a woman reigned there of the name of Candace, which name had passed on to their queens successively for many years. So that kind of backs up that idea that there were quite a few or several queens named Candace. And so at least we're covering the period of time that we're dealing with here in Acts. And it's pretty well established that there was a queen in Ethiopia at this time from historical sources, although, as I say, we've already established that from the fact that the Bible says that there was one there, was there. Now, the eunuch says that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. It says about him, he was this a eunuch of great authority, an official. He had charge of all the treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, the commentator Clark asks this question. The fact that he came to Jerusalem to worship is proof that he was a worshiper of the God of Israel. But how did he come to be acquainted with the Jewish religion? And that's pretty interesting to trace out, too. In 1 Kings, you start reading the account of how the Queen of Sheba visited King Solomon. And it has long been established that this queen was a queen of the Abyssinians, the Ethiopians, in Solomon's time. By some she is called Balkis, by others she is called Makeda. But when she came to Jerusalem to visit Solomon on mostly a commercial venture at the time, but when she got to Jerusalem, she was instructed by Solomon in the Jewish religion. So it seems apparent from several historical sources that when Sheba, or the Queen of Sheba, returned to that area, she established teaching of the Jewish religion in her own empire. History says that she had a son by Solomon named Menelech, who succeeded her in the kingdom. And from that time till the present, the historians say that from that time until the present, being the time of the Acts, they have preserved the Jewish religion. Now, James Bruce again throws some light on this subject. He says, I've condensed it somewhat. I've tried to make it short and sweet. There can be no doubt of the expedition of the Queen of Sheba. Now, Bruce is an explorer, and he's talking from outside the Bible. He is a person who would view the Bible as an interesting document, a historical document, but not necessarily as an inspired document. So he would look at the Bible, for example, for its historical interest. But he's looking into everything that he can find out or figure out about the Queen of Sheba, and he says there's no doubt that there was an expedition by the Queen of Sheba to Jerusalem. Because, he says, the pagan, the Moor, the Arab, the Abyssinians, and all the countries around vouch for it. So he's able to establish through his travels in the 18th century and looking at whatever documents or papyri or inscriptions that he could find, he was able to establish that at least in these various places there was an account, a historical account, of the Queen of Sheba, and he says these accounts were very nearly in the terms of the Scripture. So our Savior calls her, he says, our Savior calls her Queen of the South, and she is called in 1 Kings 10, 2 Chronicles 9, she's called the Queen of Sheba or Saba. For Saba, Azab, and Azaba all signify South. So the Queen of Sheba is the Queen of the South. Sheba means South. And she said to have come from the uttermost parts of the earth, which from their perspective in those days, certainly Ethiopia would have been beyond the uttermost parts of the earth for them. The gold, the myrrh, the cassis, the frankincense, and the other things that she brought with her to Jerusalem were all products of that country. And he goes on to say, the annals of the Abyssinians state that she was a pagan when she left Saba to visit Solomon, and that she was there converted and had a son by Solomon who succeeded her in the kingdom. All the inhabitants of this country, whether Jews or Christians, believe this. Now, all the inhabitants of this country is that country in the 18th century when James Bruce did his travels. All the inhabitants of this country, whether they're Jews or Christians, so he met with both while on his travels, believe this, and further, that Psalm 45 was a prophecy of her journey to Jerusalem, that she was accompanied by a daughter of Hiram from Tyre, and that the latter part of the psalm is a prophecy of her having a son by Solomon and of his ruling over the Gentiles. Now, all of this being granted then, and especially the scripture fact of the Queen of Sheba's visit and the great probability supported by almost uninterrupted tradition in those countries, she established the Jewish religion in her dominions on her return. And so we may at once see that this eunuch, the one we're talking about, this man was a descendant of those Jews, or he was a proselyte in his own country to the Jewish faith. Either he was Jewish or he was a proselyte to the Jews and was now come up to the great feast to worship God at Jerusalem during the Passover time. Very interesting, I thought, looking over these things and seeing this and seeing basically the hand of God in moving people around geographical location makes you think, I shouldn't worry too much about that particular detail of life, such as my geographical location. Because God has a very convoluted plan for mankind and for all of us, which involves daily some kind of physical movement from one place to another, and sometimes gross physical movements to other locations, such as Ukraine, for example. Who knows what will be the reverberations of that particular stone thrown into that particular pond. So we'll see about that. But we can have confidence in the Lord's plan that as He does move us around, as we walk in faith and in confidence in the Lord and are occupied with Christ, that our testimony, that the Word of God will not return unto Him void, and will be powerful for the use of whatever the Lord, who's really the only one who knows what's going on in people's minds when we have contact with them. All right, verse 28 then. He was returning from this trip to Jerusalem, and he was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, I looked into the idea of chariots and found out that there was not much way we could know what kind of chariot he was in, because there were so many different kinds. Now, he was probably not in one of these war chariots that has two wheels. You know, and here you see Ben-Hur, okay, in the chariot race. And he's got these four Arab horses out in front of him. And he's got great strength in his arms because he rode the galley slave. He rode as a galley slave for couple of years or so, built himself up. Now he can hold on to these reins, and he drove this chariot. But that was a one or two man chariot. That was a war chariot, and you rode it. You had a driver of the chariot to go into battle, and then you had the soldier along with the driver. And the soldier would be a spearman, or he'd have bow and arrow, or he'd have some kind of weapon going in. But that's not something you want to travel very far along cross country in. Certainly you can't sit down in it readily. Another type of chariot might have been a four-wheeled chariot pulled by some animals, perhaps by camels or something like that. So you can imagine that they could have a four-wheeled vehicle the conveyance also may have been a palanquin. A palanquin is one of these little cabins set up on poles that slaves carry. And again, we have the movies to thank for some kind of visual rendition of that. The great person gets into this little cabin, pulls the curtains down, sits down, and has fine wine and fruit and everything to eat. And then these poor slaves have to pick this thing up and trudge through the dust to whatever the next location is. That's a possibility. But I don't think so, because you see, it says that a little later on, it says that he invited Philip to sit with him. So if the palanquin was sitting on the ground, you would actually more step down or step sideways. You wouldn't be stepping up into it necessarily, but I'm trying to stretch a point here. He was sitting in this chariot. There was room for at least two people in it to sit down. And the chariot did move along with both the eunuch and Philip in it, because it says they went along their way and they found the water there. So, but he was going back in this vehicle, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. He wasn't wasting his time coming back. He was searching for truth in the Word of God. Now, he had probably purchased a scroll of Isaiah in Jerusalem. At least this was a source for what he was reading. A good chance that he purchased this in Jerusalem. It was readily available to somebody with money. He could have purchased scrolls of probably most of the books of the Old Testament or any of the prophets that he wanted. We don't know if he had any more with him or not. We know that he was reading Isaiah. And the prophets were sometimes kept in separate books or separate scrolls that were available to people to purchase. Now, the book of Isaiah is very evangelical. It has a great deal to say in terms of prophecy about the Messiah. And, of course, as we read it now in hindsight, as we have the benefit of having the teaching from the New Testament and our knowledge of the person of Christ and the prophecies that were fulfilled, dozens or scores or hundreds of prophecies actually fulfilled by Christ during his lifetime, and of course by his work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension. So this was undoubtedly the most profitable book that the eunuch could have been reading. Now, he probably purchased it for that reason. That's probably why he got it, because he wanted to know who this Messiah was. He may have heard the claims of Jesus Christ while he was in Jerusalem. But, of course, he doesn't have any New Testament. He's on his way home. He doesn't have any of the disciples teaching him, the disciples like Peter and the other 120 and other Christians, as they accepted Christ as Savior, would be passing information around amongst themselves. But he's on his way home, and he doesn't have the advantage of that. All he has is Isaiah to look at. And so he may have heard the claims of Christ, so it's going to be natural that he's going to start looking if he's... You've got positive volition, obviously, tremendous positive volition, and he's looking at these prophecies in Isaiah with a great deal of interest. And at that time, if Philip arrives on the scene, and then the Holy Spirit says to Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. So Philip, by now, at least by now, he's informed of what his mission is to be, which he didn't know before. He just knew, go this way. Go in this direction, and he took off based on simply the say-so of the angel that spoke to him when he was in Jerusalem. He took off and went. I'm guessing I don't know how he traveled. I suppose he traveled on foot, but there's no indication of how he traveled. He could have caught up with this chariot that didn't move very fast, even if he was traveling on foot. And the command then to him by the Holy Spirit is join yourself, or be glued to. The Greek word is to be glued to something. Quite a vivid word here. And there might have been some kind of a running board on this chariot or something that he could have stood on once he had approached the chariot. So verse 30 says, Philip ran up to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you read? So Philip heard him reading. That means that this man is reading aloud. Now here's where commentators differ as to why he was reading aloud. Gill says he was reading aloud because the Hebrew is such a beautiful language that it would just normally you'd want to read it aloud because of the flow of the syllables and the language. I don't know much about Hebrew myself. Never got into the reading aloud of it, certainly, to the point where I've pronounced some words aloud, you know, and trying to learn them. Never got to where I thought that it flowed like some kind of a poetic language, like French, for example. Now, French sounds good no matter what you say. I can say something like, vous avez un oncle dans le collège de l'hiver, which says, you have a pencil in your ear. But doesn't that sound romantic? Vous avez un crayon dans l'oreille. You could say that. A man could say that to a woman and win her heart. Or you have hair that looks like hay or something like that. That's French for you. But I don't know if Hebrew's like that or not. But the thing is, others think that he was reading not the Hebrew but the Septuagint Greek. I think this is far more likely. For one thing, in Jerusalem, most of the people who read would read Greek before they would be reading Hebrew. Now, there would be some of the high-level Jewish scholars, Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, who would students of the school of Hillel and Shammai, Gamaliel, so forth, who would, of course, read Hebrew. Aramaic and all that, but that's a small portion of the population. Most of the population, if they read, they're going to be reading Greek. And because of that, to go to the labor of putting the Bible onto a scroll, which is, of course, hand. Isaiah is a long book. You know, you got to imagine how long it takes to write Isaiah onto a scroll. Go to that labor just to roll it up and stick it in the altar in the synagogue or something where nobody's going to read it. No, you want people to have it available to read. You're going to write it in the Greek. So there were a lot of published portions of the Bible in Septuagint Greek of the Old Testament in those days, and they were available. So I'm thinking it's far more likely that what Philip was hearing when he heard the eunuch read was the Greek. The question that Philip asks here, do you understand what you read, begins with, now according to Robertson, Greek grammar, and his discussion of this verse, this question is very difficult to translate, at least to get the sense out of it, because it is kind of an idiom. But he does say that the question begins with two interrogative particles in the Greek. And I looked at the Greek there, and I saw, sure enough, there's two interrogative particles there. But I didn't know what that meant. But Robertson did, fortunately. He says that this means that there's some element of doubt in Philip's mind that the eunuch really understands the passage in Isaiah. Well, I would think there would be doubt whether there were two interrogative particles here or not. If Philip is a thinking man, of course, and so he knows that if somebody's riding along in the desert here reading Isaiah, he probably doesn't understand what he's reading because it doesn't have complete information here. How could he have known anything about the gospel? He certainly didn't have any New Testament information. He couldn't have known anything about the gospel or the new dispensation or anything else to which the prophecies referred. And we see that, as we read these accounts of people receiving the gospel, sometimes for the first time, and we just saw one when Philip was preaching in Samaria. He went down to Samaria and began to preach, and people accepted what he said immediately. It was not something that was hard to understand. Once there was somebody to make the connection. And that's what Philip would have done in his preaching in Samaria, was just to make the connection between something that those people already knew, which was Old Testament truth, and the present time, which was the life, death, resurrection, and so forth, the work of Jesus Christ for salvation and his life. And when that connection is made, we see so many times that this is readily picked up by people. Earlier in Acts, we saw a great company of the priests was led to Christ during the teachings of various people, Stephen and others. People accepted Christ quite readily when they heard the gospel message, tying Jesus Christ into the concept of the Messiah. So whether the evangelist was an apostle or a deacon like Philip or a disciple, male or female, who was teaching, the gospel could have been readily understood. Now, there are some difficulties in the Bible, in the Old Testament, obviously having to do with language or perhaps some error that's been introduced, some grammatical, but these are minor errors, and they certainly don't affect the teaching of the Word, of the matters of common faith in Christ and salvation by grace are certainly proclaimed over and over and over again, quite often enough, as Bob was talking about redundancy, quite often enough to make it clear what the truth is. Now, if a man like this court official had available to him some small scrap of New Testament, the gospel or some epistle, if he could have had, of course, nothing was written at this time, he could have come to a saving knowledge of Christ without help if he had the New Testament. But now he needs help. Some of the religions say that when the Ethiopian eunuch says, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" He desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Some religions take this to mean that the scriptures can't be understood without an authorized interpreter. And so great religious empires have been built on this statement. How can I, except some man should guide me? But this was a very unusual situation, in that this man only had a small portion, the book of Isaiah, to read. It's quite understandable that somebody in that position wouldn't have been able to make the connection with the prophecies to Jesus Christ. The completed canon of Scripture, as we know now, is plenty of information for anybody to make the connection. And it does not require some kind of sophisticated interpretation to do it. Some things require sophisticated interpretation, but this isn't one of them. Gospel information is not one of those areas. Notice how humble and submissive this official was. Now, he was a man of very high position and considerable wealth. And yet he was not haughty or disdainful of Philip. You know, you're a person of high position, and you're wealthy, and you're riding along, and slaves are taking care of you, and you're pretty comfortable, at least in terms of those days. And here appears on the road this character, probably pretty dirty, dusty, Philip, dressed in ordinary clothes, certainly an ordinary guy on the road, And the Ethiopian is not disdainful of him, doesn't treat him haughtily, even though he must have seen him as quite an ordinary person. So, but he didn't resent Philip's interruption either. He was very gracious. He was able to see immediately that here was some help. It was a man who hears him reading the Greek, reading the Old Testament, and asks him if he understands. And that's enough to trigger the thought in the Ethiopian's mind that I may be able to get some help here in figuring out what this thing is. So he invited him up to sit with him. Now, verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. This is a very good chapter to memorize. The thing about memorizing a chapter is that you have to say it over and over and over again when you memorize. Now, you can read it over and over and over again, and we may take a hint or a suggestion from the Ethiopian eunuch and read it aloud to ourselves over and over and over again. And if you did that enough, you'd probably memorize it that way. But it is certainly rich in information. It's one of the key chapters of the Old Testament, and one of the leading chapters where this theme says the thundering diction of the King James is really present. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant. Now remember that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading this. And so his question is, who did he? Who he? Or who him? Who is he? Who is him? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about some other prophet? Who is he talking about? He asks Philip. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, when Philip and he would discuss this verse, and he points out that, you know, the scripture in Acts says he preached Christ to him from this passage, that Jesus Christ, I think the Ethiopian would have readily made the connection. Having just been to Jerusalem, undoubtedly having heard if he hadn't seen the actual event of the crucifixion and so forth, he would have at least heard it was widely advertised and broadcast. Everybody would have been talking about that. And Philip's merely pointing out to him, you know, this speaks of Jesus Christ. He was despised, rejected of men, man of sorrows. And, of course, as he goes on, even more would this be established in the mind of the Ethiopian. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So you read these things. Here's Jesus Christ being scourged as part of his trial. chastised, wounded, bruised. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, by the time they finished their discussion about this passage of Scripture, the Ethiopian understands completely this passage in Isaiah as it relates to Jesus Christ. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray you, of whom speaks the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? I believe I'll stop at this point and carry on from here next week. I want to mention that I have a couple of papers up here that you can pick up. One is on baptism, which is, you may already have picked that up. We discussed baptism, I guess, on a couple of occasions while we were studying Acts. So I'm not going to go into that doctrinal topic again. And there is a paper on the Septuagint. Just a couple of pages on what the Septuagint is and how it relates to the rest of the Bible, how it was used by Jewish people and others and Christians in those early days, where it came from, as much as people know about where it came from. Let's have prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this testimony from your Scripture, of the great preparation that the Old Testament Scriptures give us for understanding how that anybody who read these scriptures in the Old Testament times with just the slightest amount of teaching or direction could have understood the truth of the gospel and have got enough gospel information to accept Christ. And we thank you for the testimony of this Ethiopian eunuch who readily opened his mind to the scriptures, was positive at the point of gospel hearing, believed in Jesus Christ, and was baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, carried the message back to his country. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.